Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we open the Scriptures this morning, what a privilege it is to have the Word of God. And we pray that we might indeed hear your voice, not the voice of a man. We pray that we might respond in that way which you desire, that we might indeed be your obedient children. We seek your blessing. We pray the Spirit of God would do his work upon each heart. And we are thankful for all that you will accomplish as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we were reading in the Gospel of John chapter 1 this morning, we were dealing with the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two Sunday mornings ago, I began essentially a topical series from Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, looking back there of the fact that every one of us are to be witnesses unto the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a great responsibility. It falls upon every believer, not some and not others. It is an opportunity, yea, it is a responsibility for us to make a difference in this world and to be that salt and light that the Lord Jesus has commanded us to be. We are here to make a difference. We are here to have an impact upon the unbelieving world. We are here to see others come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ because of our testimony, both in how we live and the actual verbal testimony where we witness to other people of God's saving grace. As I continue on in the vein of that subject, even here this morning, though, I wanted to make sure that when we talk about our witness before others, that it has the proper focus, and that is upon both the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really where I'm headed even here today. In fact, really, I will only have time to spend to look at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that there is but one Savior. We believe that there is but one way of salvation. There is no other alternative to putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and the trust in Him as a personal Savior. That is, that I have a one-to-one relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that relationship came not because of anything I am, have, or have done, but simply because I have obeyed His command and I have put all my faith and trust in His finished work upon the cross of Calvary. The focus is always upon Jesus Christ. When we witness to unbelievers, we do not want to become sidetracked talking about other issues or other subjects. It must always refocus upon Him, who He is, and what He has done. If we follow that simple advice, it will help us to focus the conversations that we have with unbelievers so that they have to deal not with us or our opinion, but rather with Him and who He is and what He has done. If we understand those things, though, then we have to talk about His person, not just His work. And as I said, that's where I'm going to begin even here this morning. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ obviously is about Him as the only Savior. He is the one through whom we have the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. He is to be that subject because there is no one else that compares with Him in any favorable way whatsoever. And so it must always be upon Him. And so I want to begin here this morning with just who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And what I want to do is I want to look towards His perfections as they are given forth in God's Word. Let me begin, first of all, with a warning that Jesus gave about any alternative. Back in the Gospel of Matthew, in the 24th chapter, and as you read Matthew 24, verse 23, Jesus says, "Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not." Verse 24, "For there shall arise false Christs, false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." We are not familiar with others who claim to be Jesus Christ, but there are those who have done so from the first century even until now. The most recent one that I am familiar with is when we study the religion of Sun Yun Moon. Sun Yun Moon claimed that he was Jesus Christ. In fact, what he said was that because Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, he claimed that Jesus failed in his mission. And so therefore, for whatever reason, by whatever means, Sun Yat-moon was raised up as the successor to the Jesus Christ of the Bible, as another Jesus Christ, to finish the mission that Jesus failed to complete. That is blasphemy. That is utterly untrue. There is no substantiation for that claim whatsoever. It is a false Christ. It is a false prophet. It is a false religion. It can only lead people to hell. It will never bring about the forgiveness of sins nor the hope of eternal life in heaven. It is totally to be disregarded. We have no time or interest in such things because Jesus warned us here in Matthew chapter 24 that there would be those who would stake the claim but do not have the qualifications. You see, when we talk about the importance of the person of Jesus Christ, we are talking about the qualifications that are necessary for one to be the Savior. And as we will see in the record of Scripture, and as we look at those things, we will come to the realization, nobody compares with Jesus Christ. Nobody can be the Savior, Him and Him alone. That is extremely important, and it has other implications that we will address even later on. When we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, so let me just rehearse, if I may, the record of Scripture for you. First of all, He is set forth in the Scripture as the eternal Son of God. We were in John chapter 1, but if we had read down to verse 18 of John chapter 1, John writes, "No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." And when you read that word declared, set forth, we have God with us in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is perfect deity. He is absolute God. He is nothing less whatsoever in the proclamation several times here in John chapter 1. When I say He is the eternal Son of God, though, that is also a doctrine that was under attack at the close of the 20th century. Back towards the 1990s, I think it was, or perhaps even a little bit earlier, there were commentaries that were written by John MacArthur. And in his Hebrews commentary, he speaks about the fact that it was not the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that brought about salvation, but it was the death of Jesus Christ. John MacArthur also taught as well then that Jesus became the Christ at His baptism. He's now retracted both of those statements, but the thing is they were put out there in public form. They are contrary to what the Bible teaches. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. When you read the testimony here of John 1, it is evident. You can see it in other places as well. John the 17th chapter, if I go there and I read verse 5, we were touching on this in adult Sunday school this morning, the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus' words here in John 17:5 give us a glimpse, if you will, when He says, "And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self." Next phrase, note it well, "with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." That's John chapter 17. And verse 5, Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He knew all the glory of God beforehand. When we read about the fact of Him coming to earth in the letter of Paul to the Philippians, the second chapter there, and the question is asked, what did He set aside coming here to earth? And the usual answer is His glory. But the fact of the matter is, His glory was present, though it was veiled in flesh. The reason why we know that is because that glory for a few moments was revealed to the inner circle of His disciples on what was known as the Mount of Transfiguration. And there was a light that was revealed in the noonday that was brighter than the sun. As you go back and you read the facts of that event that took place. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. As the eternal Son of God, He has all the glory of deity, as we read in John 17:5. Secondly, because of His works of creation. If I go to Colossians, the first chapter, and I read there, I see that of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ is the principal agent of creation. As I read in Colossians chapter 1, and I'll just take verses 16 and 17. And Paul writes here in Colossians 1:16, "For by Him were all things created, speaking of the Lord Jesus in the context of the verses before, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. And then you have this great summation, all things were created by him and for him. Now, folks, understand the significance of that last phrase of verse 16. Not only does he exercise the power to speak things into existence, such as we read back in the book of Genesis, but he is also the one who indeed it has been created for his pleasure. It is for him. Those last two words of Colossians 1:16 go back and they echo the words of Jehovah God back in the book of Genesis. And he saw that it was good. He saw that it was good. And then he come to that grand conclusion. He saw it was very good. We read back in Genesis, God was pleased with his creation. I read here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, all things were created not only by him, but for him. That is, to his pleasure, to his specifications, to the perfections that he alone was able to speak forth and bring into existence as reality. We're looking at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Creator. Thirdly, this morning, there is his testimony to the patriarchs as deity. When I read those words in John chapter 8, I understand the confrontation that Jesus had with the religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees in particular, who were back there. And I read in John chapter 8, and I read verse 56, and Jesus speaking says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day." Now, that's interesting, isn't it? An expression. There's a long time between what Jesus is saying here in John chapter 8 and verse 56 and the time when Abraham lived here on the face of the earth. But read on, if you will. "Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" Verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," which, by the way, was a profound oath. Verily, verily is not just some nice words. When it says truly, truly, it's in effect like standing up on the witness stand and saying, "I swear to the truth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." And folks, when Jesus spoke those words to those religious leaders, there was no question in their mind of what he was claiming. He was claiming to be the I Am of Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, the burning bush experience of Moses, and the revelation of Jehovah God to Moses back there in the Old Testament. And Jesus Christ absolutely, unequivocally, and without any kind of hesitation whatsoever, equated himself with the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Now, if you have any doubts about that, you can read on there in John chapter 8. They were ready to stone him. Why were they going to stone him? For blasphemy. What was the sin that he committed of blasphemy? He claimed to be God. Will you please notice when you read on in John chapter 8, he offers no retraction. He doesn't apologize for it. He doesn't say, "Oh, wait a second, you didn't understand me correctly. Let me clarify." You know, I love the politicians, you know, who put their foot in their mouth and then the day later they come back and they say, "Oh, that's not really what I meant. What I really meant was this over here." Jesus knew exactly what he was saying. The Jews knew exactly what he was saying. And the record stood unchanged. The deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to talk about the identity of Jesus with the Jehovah of the Old Testament, you're not stuck with just John chapter 8 and verse 58. Let me just give you quickly, and if you want these, I'll share them with you. There's no time to turn. But you can compare Jesus' creator, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, in the Gospel of John, which we read this morning, verse 3. Jesus Christ is the Savior, as well as Jehovah the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, and John chapter 4, verse 42. Jesus Christ, the same as Jehovah as the shepherd, Psalm 23, 1. That one you know, "The Lord is my shepherd." And then you have John chapter 10 and verse 11. in that great passage of the Lord Jesus as the shepherd of the sheep. Jesus and Jehovah is the Redeemer, Hosea 13:14 and Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. Jesus and Jehovah is the forgiver of sins, Jeremiah 31:34 and Mark chapter 2, verses 7 and 10. And folks, that's just a sample. You want to talk to the Jehovah's Witnesses? Go through those with them. What are we saying here? Jesus Christ is fully God. There is nothing lacking whatsoever. Nothing at all. We can go back and talk about the theophanies, the Old Testament appearances of Jesus Christ before his incarnation. Typically, the phrase that you'll see that is used is, quote, the angel of the Lord, end quote. Although there may be others beside. And again, we can see those which are very evident in the Old Testament scripture that speak about him. First, the Hagar in Genesis chapter 16, verses 7 to 14. Then the Moses in Exodus chapter 3, and that goes back to the burning bush experience. Or to Abraham in Genesis 18, verse 1. Or to Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He then became the Son of God incarnate. In fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, we can go back to Isaiah. You know the passages, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. You usually hear them more around Christmas time, but they're appropriate if we're going to talk about the person of Jesus Christ. Because when I go back and I read Isaiah 9, 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And in 7:14 of Isaiah, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So who exactly did come down from heaven? The Son of God. The Son of God incarnate. The angels pick up Isaiah's prophecy in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Which being interpreted is... Oh, now, here's the really good part. God with us. There is the importance of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting to go back and to see how the genealogy of Jesus is protected from its earliest stages in the Old Testament. Some of the potential questions that could have been raised with Abraham and Sarah, with Jacob later on who repeats the same issue, and all those things that are done all the way through so that when you come to that genealogy, you see the line that is there. But the most important thing about the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is the paternity of the Holy Spirit of God. You see, we are talking about the one who is not only the eternal Son of God. We are talking about one who is completely God and perfectly, and I mean in every sense of the word, perfectly man. Because you see, that's the only way that he could be that perfect sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. If there were any deficiency in the person of Jesus Christ, and he went to the cross, he would have died for himself, not for anybody else. This is why I focus our attention here this morning on the person of Jesus Christ. It's good to focus on the cross. That is the ultimate focal point. No doubt about it whatsoever. But what comes to the cross is also important here this morning. So then as we look at these things, and as we read this morning out of John chapter 1, and we read that 14th verse, John brings them together, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And then there are these last words, full of grace and truth. The perfections of Jesus Christ and His incarnation. The fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The reality of God with us. The freedom from the taint of Adam's sin because of the paternity of the Holy Spirit. And then even as we look at His earthly ministry, there are the perfections of Jesus Christ during those years of ministry here. Back in the book of Acts, the 10th chapter, verse 38, Peter gives this testimony in the sermon that he preaches there. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. Next phrase. Who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Even more powerful than that, I believe, are the words, or really the question of the Lord Jesus Himself back again in the Gospel of John chapter 8. In verse 46, Jesus asks a question of these Jews who were there challenging Him. And in John 8:46, He asks this, which of you convinceth me of sin? Now you need to look at that word convinceth for a moment. The word and the language behind it is the idea of simply this, where somebody could point a finger and it would be true. Where somebody would point a finger against you and it was absolutely true and you were made shameful because it was true. Jesus says to all those who have observed His earthly life, who have heard His ministry, who have seen the miracles that He has performed, who have followed Him in all the places that He had gone, and they could see Him morning, noon, and night, and He says, who here can point the finger and it be true? And it's one of those great rhetorical questions. Because the answer is, nobody could do so. And yet, may I quickly add, if there were any opportunity, if there were any excuse, if there were anything that could be said that would stand up under scrutiny, they would have immediately spoken up. They had no interest in protecting Jesus from any truth like that. They wanted to see Him destroyed. Their mouths were closed because there was nothing. Jesus, throughout His earthly life, lived a life of perfection such as never has been before or since. He dwelled among men, but He did not partake of all the things of mankind. Indeed, perhaps one of the best summations we had to look at is back in the book of Hebrews chapter 7. Back in Hebrews chapter 7, part of the theme of the writer back here is the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the superiority of the Lord Jesus as our great high priest. And so as you read in Hebrews chapter 7, and as you read verse 26, speaking of the Lord Jesus now, in contrast to the Aaronic priesthood, in contrast to those things of the Old Testament tabernacle and then the temples that followed after. And it says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, for such a high priest became us. Now I need to deal with that word became, but I'll come back to it. Who is? Now here are the qualifications of Jesus as the infinitely greater high priest, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Okay? Five facts about the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. It begins, first of all, with His absolute holiness. Jesus was holy unto the Father. He was absolutely pure in His nature. When I read 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, there John writes, and ye know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. The absolute holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in Hebrews, where we are with Hebrews 7:26, if you go back to chapter 4, and as you read back there in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, verse 15, the writer of Hebrews says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." It is emphatic because of the double negative that is employed there in that first phrase of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. But it goes on now, and it says, "But was in all points tempted like as we are." And then there are these great words, "yet without sin." Jesus was absolutely sinless. He was sinless in thought. He was sinless in word. He was sinless in His deeds. He went about doing good. We just read. Nobody could make accusation against Him. And as we have said, there's never been anyone like Him before or since. It is exclusive. 1 Peter, the second chapter, chapter 2. My eyes jump. First Peter chapter 2, verse 22, Peter writes, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." And will you notice then that Peter sets that as a preamble to the verses that follow that then speak about His sacrifice on the cross. You see, He had to be that perfect sacrifice. That is the glory of His person. Jesus is holy. Secondly, Jesus is harmless, in particular towards men. We read that in verse 23 here in 1 Peter chapter 2. "But there was no evil in Him whatsoever. In fact, He was always humble and meek. He gave clear evidence that He loved others more than self." And that culminated in the fact that He gave Himself on the cross for sinners. Holy, harmless, thirdly, undefiled, unscathed by the world He entered and ministered to, untouched by those things that you and I struggle with. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ." What makes the blood of Christ so unique? What sets it apart from the animal sacrifices that were made over and over again back in the days of the tabernacle and the temple? Peter answers the question at the end of 1 Peter 1:19, "as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Untainted by the unbelieving world. I like the testimony of the Lord Jesus Himself. As I go back again into the Gospel of John and I pick up at the 14th chapter. And Jesus in verse 30 says, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you." And then there's a second phrase of John chapter 14 and verse 30. "For the prince of this world cometh," and the last phrase, note it well, "and hath nothing in me." Nothing whatsoever. Fourthly, he was separate from sinners. Part of the necessity of that as a great high priest is so that he could intervene on our behalf. Think of it this way. In the Old Testament system, and the Jews would come and they would bring the sacrifice, but they were not permitted to offer it themselves. There had to be the intermediary. There had to be the one who would stand between them and God. The one who indeed would actually conduct the sacrifice and so forth and present it before God on their behalf. For the Lord Jesus then to be separate says that in his perfections he is separated from the rest of mankind by his holiness, by his sinlessness, and all the things that we see, holy, harmless, undefiled, and so forth in that way. But it is for a specific purpose, and it is so that he could be the one who would stand between man and God. And if he were just like every other man, then he would need somebody to stand in between. His perfections give him the right and give him the full authority to be that ultimate great high priest, to stand between and to offer not just the blood of an animal, but his own blood before God the Father. That's why the word separate is used here. And that is why it is so terribly important. Because we needed someone to stand in the gap, make the difference, be the bridge. And he is the one who is made higher than the heavens. Back in Philippians, the second chapter, we refer to this before. I read from verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Because you go on with verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There, folks, is what it means when we read, made higher than the heavens. It talks about the acceptance of his perfect sacrifice by God the Father. That was confirmed with his resurrection from the dead. That was further confirmed by his ascension back into heaven, Acts chapter 1. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. And you and I ought to be so glad because of that which he did that we could not do for ourselves. It is because of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. Now let me come back and deal with some implications of this, if I may. When we talk about the perfections and the glories of Jesus Christ, and if we understand, as we have gone through the Scriptures, how indeed this sets him apart from any other person who has ever lived, then there's some implications that are here. First of all is this. If someone is putting their faith and trust for salvation in any other, it is misplaced. Who else meets the qualifications of a Savior like Jesus Christ? I guarantee you, not Sun Yun Moon or anybody else. See, if anybody comes along and you know, I put Acts 4:12 into your bulletin. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And there in Acts 4:12, Nobody else. And we could, looking now at the evidence here in Scripture, say nobody else comes close in terms of being qualified. Nobody else meets the requirements. Nobody else could die for us on the cross but Jesus Christ. Let me take it one step further here with you this morning as well, though. If indeed there are those perfections that were necessary in Jesus Christ to be the Lamb without blemish or without spot, as Peter writes, then how can anybody claim to be saved by good works? And again, it comes back. Can we say of you or of me? We're as perfect as Jesus is. Really? That's like the fellow I told you about I met the other day, you know, and you know, he believes he can keep the whole law. I said, wow. I don't think so. Not according to Romans chapter 3, anyway. You see, here's where we come up short of anything to do to save ourselves. And we haven't even talked about what Christ has done. We're just talking about who and what He is. And we're already way behind. We come up far short of the things that are necessary. So how can there be any kind of work salvation? What exactly is it that you and I can do, and you've heard me say this before, and know that we're doing the right things, know we're doing them in the right way, know we've done them long enough and sufficient in number to know that our sins are forgiven and we're going to heaven? And the answer is there is no information anywhere that gives you any kind of clue about that even being a possibility. And folks, when you and I compare ourselves to the perfections of Jesus Christ, we need to hide our heads in shame to think such a thing, that we could do anything to save ourselves. It is absolute folly to think that way. There is no basis for it whatsoever other than a whim and a fancy out of our imaginations that has no substance at all. And yet, on the other hand, I see a Savior who has been provided. And He has been set forth in all of His glory and all of His perfections. And He has come here and lived among men. And He has been the perfect Lamb to go to the cross and be my Savior with His sacrifice and the shedding of His blood for my sins. And all that I am asked to do is simply trust in His finished work and what He has done. Folks, that's the message unsaved people need to hear. Unsaved people need to understand the foolishness of the ways that they have chosen apart from Christ, or another Jesus Christ of their own making, or of some other person's invention that is not the Jesus Christ of the Bible. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful to proclaim the glories of our Savior. It is a privilege to exalt Him and to honor Him and to be thankful for so great a salvation because of so great a Savior. Our Father, if we're trusting in Him this morning, we can rejoice and be glad. Yea, we can be thankful. But our Father, we pray if there be anyone here this morning who does not know the Jesus Christ of the Bible as their personal Savior, oh Lord, help them this morning to turn to Him. As their heads are bowed and their eyes are closed, I pause but for a moment, my friend. Who are you trusting in? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ, or are you trusting in someone else? Are you trusting in the Jesus Christ that the Bible portrays as the only Savior, or someone or something else. You hear this morning, the Spirit of God speaks to your heart. May I encourage you to simply raise a hand. Pastor, pray for me. I need to trust in Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ of the Bible, as my Savior. Here's my hand. Pray for me. Is there one? Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. You know our needs. Lord, if we be saved here this morning, may we rejoice in the truth about our Savior. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.